You can turn in your Bibles back to 1 Samuel 17. We read from verse 1 to verse 52 to verse 51 this morning. We're going to pick up reading at verse 33 tonight and read to the end of the chapter. So this is 1 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 33. And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaaraim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, this portion of Holy Scripture that speaks much to a victory that was rendered unto your glory and unto a witness to all the earth and to the congregation of Israel. And we pray that we would gain much from it this evening. We pray for your Spirit to work by your word, by this your word, and instructing us, encouraging us, impressing upon us the gravity and the severity of the reputation and glory of Your name. And we pray, Lord God, that by that same Spirit and Word, we'd be able to go out into this lower world to live with a wholesome zeal unto Your glory. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we looked this morning at the previous verses that we didn't read this evening, verses 1 to 32. We hopefully, in a semi-effective way, set forth the battle scene, what was going on here at this in this portion of geography. We noted that the Philistines were gathered from Azekah over to Saco, and that the armies of Israel were gathered just above the valley of Elah, with the valley in between the two armies. And we noted that this wasn't just a couple thousand people gathered in each army, a few thousand warriors on either side, but rather more like 200,000 to 300,000 soldiers gathered for battle on within the ranks of either army. We had the introduction to the giant, decked out in the human splendor of so much armor and weaponry. We had the introduction to the giant slayer, an unassuming youth who was the son of a shepherd and a shepherd himself. And we noted also the prelude to the battle. We noted the fear of the Israelites, the Goliath's continuing threats, David's zeal and his composure in responding to Eliab, his oldest brother. And we also noted David's faith and his faith. As he spoke there at the end of verse 32, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." So with all that hopefully in the back of our minds or in the fore of our minds, we'll continue now as we move into the battle, the account of the battle. And first off, we'll notice Saul's complete lack of confidence in David. Saul's complete lack of confidence in David. Notice right at verse 33, "And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth.'" Saul had a complete lack of confidence in David. And again, with that human wisdom, he's looking upon this scene. This giant from Gath is marching out from the mass of the Philistine army into the valley of Elah to shout at the Israeli, at the Israelite army, and continually, morning and evening, blaspheming the Lord God and challenging them to single combat duel. And he sees this massive figure. Saul was big, remember, head and shoulders above the rest of Israel, but Goliath was much bigger. Not only that, but he's decked out in 272 pounds of armor and weaponry. And he sees David, this one who has come forth saying that he will fight this Philistine. He's looking at Goliath, considering him, and he's looking at David and considering this youth. And he says, "For you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. You are not able to go out and fight against this mass of a giant from Gath." Now, I think that is... There's two levels there. That is the first one, the obvious reading of the text. And I think we can, faithfully, with the context and everything going on in 1 Samuel 17, possibly suppose something else going on as well. And that is the jealousy of King Saul. You see, King Saul did not want this David to earn and gain the favor of the nation of Israel and God's covenant people. And we know this because he does fight the Philistine, he is victorious, and Saul becomes jealous. Notice just for a moment, if you go to verse 7 of 1 Samuel 18. Verse 7. "So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000.'" You see, Saul, perhaps, because he knew that the favor, that the Spirit of the Lord had been removed from him, a troubling Spirit of the Lord has been sent upon him. He's been rejected as the king. David has been anointed as the future king. And so Saul, post-Davidic victory, post-slaying of Goliath, post-righteous slaughtering of all of these Philistines, here's this song sung by the women. "Saul has slain his thousands." That's good. That's an impressive military conquest. But David has his David his 10,000s. Notice what it says in verse 8. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. So you see, Saul sees David, the one who has and is resting in God's monarchical favor, coming and saying that he will go out to fight this Philistine. And yes, he observes the fact that Goliath is a warrior from his youth and David just a youth. And humanly speaking, he's noting that he cannot go up against this Philistine. But we would probably be amiss not to surmise that in the background is Saul's jealousy over David. So Saul's complete lack of confidence in David. Secondly, David's complete confidence in the Lord. So we have, conversely, Saul's complete lack of confidence in David, but we have David's complete confidence in the Lord. Notice how David responds in verse 34 of 1 Samuel 17. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it." We'll stop there just for a moment to note, David engages in, if you'll bear with me for a moment, autobiographical historical retrospect in order to argue his readiness for battle. In other words, what he does is he recalls for Saul his former engagement with foes, in this case lions and bears, in order to argue for his readiness to battle this Philistine from Gath. He argues based upon his history, and remember, this is something that the Israelites did throughout their Old Covenant time, and this is what Christians do in the New Covenant, or it's what we ought to do. The Psalms are full of historical retrospect. Remember that phrase because it's very important for our religious lives. The people of God look back upon the grace and the mercy and the eternal loving kindness of their great God and find great confidence, great courage, and great fuel for faith. And this is what David does before Saul, who is his objector. So David engages in autobiographical historical retrospect to argue his readiness for battle. Secondly, under David's complete confidence in the Lord, he gives reason for the necessity of the slaying of the giant, of the slaying of Goliath. Notice it continues at verse 36. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. So he continues this retrospect. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. So David gives the reason for the necessity of the slaying of Goliath. It is because he has defied the armies of the living God. So he wants to assure Saul that just like the fact of my slaying of the lion and my slaying of the bear, so will be the forthcoming fact of my slaying of this blasphemous giant of the Philistines. As well, he recognizes that it is the Lord who provides deliverance. It is the Lord who provides deliverance. You see, Saul's error, among other things, is that he is resting his confidence upon the implements of human warfare. He's resting his confidence and his faith, if you will, his hope in the strength of either himself or perhaps another of the Israelite camp, who will likewise, like Goliath, be decked out in a bronze helmet, be decked out in mail, be decked out with a sword, be decked out with a shield, and will go and conquer this giant with like implements of human warfare. That is one of Saul's errors. But David here recognizes that it is the Lord who provides deliverance. Notice what he goes on to say after he speaks concerning the slaying of Goliath. He says in verse 37, "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.'" You see, if for some reason there was to be any confusion that prior to that statement, David was boasting in his own strength in conquering the lion and his own strength in conquering the bear. It is corrected now, if there was any confusion, by David declaring that it was the Lord who provided deliverance. David is not being a Nebuchadnezzar here, saying, look at my might and the splendor of my power. He's saying, look to the Lord, verse 37, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. He will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. You see, and this is a picture of Christian faith. As we go about our daily lives, we know historically what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. We know that perfect, irrevocable work of salvation that avails for us time immemorial. We know what God has blessed us with providentially. At least we should look back upon our lives. And if we can't find a list of anything, we can find the fact that right now we enjoy the breathing in of air that He provides in His loving condescension. We enjoy food. We enjoy the provision of water and food. We enjoy the liberty of gathering together here as Christ's church and singing the praises of Almighty God. We have salvation, a historical providence. We know what God has done for us, and belief then always looks to the future and has complete confidence in what God will do for us. And so that's what David is engaging in here. You see, very often people, just a little aside, people will add to faith an element beyond belief, which is trust. In other words, faith is not just believing, but it's also trusting. And that is nonsense. Faith, believing, trusting are synonymous. Trust, if we can add a spin of definition to it, is simply believing in the future tense. It is belief. It is resting upon the propositions of Holy Scripture, resting upon the truths of Holy Scripture in the future sense. Trusting is believing. David believed and therefore trusted. David trusted, therefore he was believing. So David trusted in the Lord, had full and complete confidence in the Lord as he was set to engage in battle with Goliath from Gath. Thirdly, so we have Saul's complete lack of confidence in David, David's complete confidence in the Lord. Thirdly, the giant's threat. The giant's threat. Notice here as the narrative continues at the end of verse 37. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. If we can pause to make any comment on this, we don't need to dive into anything symbolic or anything allegorical or anything like that. But simply to say, this, if we're to read anything from this beyond the obvious, it's that this is more of a divine proof that God does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's and He will give you into our hands. It is to punctuate a David, a giant slayer without armor, was to punctuate the fact that it is God who saves. It is not the implements of human warfare. But going on, the giant's threat, verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. Now here comes the Philistine's threat. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. First off, we need to note here, First off, we need to notice with regards to the giant's threat, he was insulted by David. That's what's going on here. When he disdains David, when we read the text, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. What's probably going on in the mind of Goliath is that, do you not see who is standing before you? David and the army of Israel? Do you not see who is standing before you breathing these threats? I'm 10 feet tall. I'm wearing 272 pounds of armor. I am battle-tested from my youth, and you're sending forward a man whose skin isn't weathered by the heat of the sun? You're sending a man who is not battle-tested? You're sending a man who is, you know, quite a bit shorter than me, who probably weighs one-fourth of what I weigh, not decked out in any armor at all? That's why Goliath here is insulted. He disdains David because he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. This isn't a warrior. I want you to send your best against me, and you send this one. We notice also in Goliath's ignorance, he calls upon Merman to curse David. Notice what the text says. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. He invokes with great ignorance and with great pagan stupidity the power of Merman to save him from this David and to curse David. And when I say Merman, I mean a male mermaid. Remember the god Dagon, their primary deity. Goliath would be calling upon and bringing imprecation from Merman down upon David. Madness and folly and stupidity. This David would correct him later and say, "It is he only that comes in the name of the living and true God, the one and only God." But Goliath is insulted by David. Goliath is in ignorance, calling upon a false deity to curse David, and he issues an arrogant threat. He issues an arrogant threat. Notice at verse 44, "And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.'" Some commentators note that it could be that Goliath is kind of lazy here. He says, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." In other words, yeah, I might be pretty tall and I might be pretty strong, but I've got 272 pounds of armor on. You come to me, and I'll just take you down with a couple beatings and with the sword. I don't want to exert any more energy, you word. So come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But it is an arrogant threat. And you, as we continue to David's response, you might say, well, some of the language in David's response is similar, but we'll touch upon that as we now move there. But again, Goliath, he's insulted by David. He is in ignorance, calling upon false deities to curse David, and he issues an arrogant threat. "Come to me, and I will give your flesh." But notice David's response, the giant slayer's answer to the giant's threatenings. Verse 45. First off, we notice he shows the folly of human wisdom and confidence. David, the giant slayer, shows the folly of human wisdom and confidence. Notice what he says. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" You see, this is something of an answer to the insult. Something of an answer to both the insult and the invoking of Merman. This is an answer to the Philistine saying, "You come to me with sticks? What do you think, I'm a dog?" David would probably say, "Yeah, I do think you're a dog. In fact, you're worse than a dog." That's probably how he'd answer to this uncircumcised Philistine. But David is answering the insult, the supposed insult to the giant of Philistia, and he's answering to this calling upon false deities, saying, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin." You see, he's turning human wisdom back upon itself to show its folly and its stupidity. Because human wisdom says, swords, spears, and javelins good. A little youth with no armor, with a sling and some smooth stones, not so good in battle. Human wisdom sees this battle scene going down, and human wisdom slaps down the dollar bills to put their bets upon Goliath. I'm not advocating gambling, I'm just using imagery. You see, human wisdom sees this and says yes to the giant, no to the giant slayer, to David. But David turns the argument back on himself as if to say, as if to return to return this disdaining back upon Goliath and saying, "You come to me with sword and spear and with javelin? That's nothing." That's what he says. Why? Because he follows it up. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." You see, we read Psalm 29 at the outset of worship, penned by this giant slayer. And what does it say at the end of that psalm? It says, "The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace." You see, David knew on this day the strength that comes from on high. And he knew that it was that that avails in battle. Not sword and spear and javelin, but the strength that a guiding Jehovah affords to His humble servants. So David shows the folly of human wisdom and confidence. And he declares where true victory comes from. That is there in the clear statement. And in the greater of the two things presented, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." Secondly, he answers the arrogant threat of the giant with a humble and sober promise. I'll read that one more time. He answers the arrogant threat of the giant with a humble and sober promise. Remember the threat of Goliath. "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." This is how David answers that particular threat. Verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." You see, if Goliath thought that he was clever and that he was striking fear into David, and by virtue of being an earshot, the armies of Israel, he was wrong, because David one-ups him here. Now, just very briefly, it's interesting to note, if you do any research on single combat in antiquity, what's going on between David and Goliath had gone on before and would go on again. This ethic or this idea or this whatever you want to call it of someone coming out from one army to challenge another champion from another army to engage in battle and perhaps save lives and bring the opposing army into servitude. This is something that has taken place in antiquity. And one of the things that the champions would do from opposing armies is that they would engage in trash talk. We do that in sports today, that human nature is such that in conquests of a physical nature, there's always trash talking. You know, a point guard talking to another point guard as he's dribbling up to him and, you know, either mocking him physically with faces or verbally assaulting him. There's a documentary done on a basketball player by the name of Reggie Miller. Perhaps anybody older than 38 might remember Reggie Miller, an NBA player. But every opposing player that they interviewed for this documentary said he was the king of trash talk. And you see, what he would try to do is he'd try to get into the head of the opposing player. If the opposing point guard or if the opposing shooting guard traveled or dribbled the ball off his foot or if he stole the ball from them, he'd let them know every time he came back up the court. You see, but it is, the point of it is that people engaged in contestation, in battle, or in any sort of contest, will employ this, those head games that they exercise towards another combatant. And that's what's going on here. You see, the giant from Gath is trying to get into the head of David, trying to strike fear into him, saying, "I'm going to give your flesh today to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." You see, David, remember, has complete confidence in the Lord. He doesn't take anything. Goliath doesn't get into the head of David at all. His trash talking doesn't work. David responds. David shoots back. And you see, there is no arrogance in David, but rather a humble and a sober promise, because he brings the God of heaven and earth into this and says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." He's not saying, "I will." Now, he uses "I will," but he prefaces it by saying, "It is the Lord who is bringing this deliverance. It is the Lord who is using me as a providential tool for His glory. And so again, this day I will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. He answers, he interprets his coming victory. So David shows the folly of human wisdom and declares where true victory comes from. He answers the arrogant threat of the giant with a humble and sober promise. And actually, just before we move on to interpreting the victory, David adds, he engages in a little one-upmanship and adds to the threat. Remember, Goliath just threw out the birds of the air and the beast of the field, and only said that Goliath would give David's flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But David says, I will strike you and take your head from you, and this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. So you see, David said, it's not enough that I take only your single blasphemous and arrogant and God-hating head, but we will conquer the entirety of the Philistine army. We will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. And he interprets his coming victory. He interprets his coming victory. Notice, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. So you see, first off, universally, what is to take place by David's victory, by David severing the head of this giant, and by the Israelite army conquering the camp of the Philistines, what is to be declared universally is that there is a God in Israel. We sang at the end of Psalm 58, there is a living God who judges in the earth. That is what the victory of David was to declare and to set forth. It wasn't these smaller things of human psychology and overcoming people who steal your lunch money and consumers going up against, you know, some large corporation or oil firm for contaminating the dirt. It is so that all might know, so that all the earth would know that there is a God in Israel. And secondly, verse 47, it is for the congregation of Israel to find faith and confidence in the right thing and in the right place. Then all this assembly shall know, that is, the God's covenant people, the congregation of Israel, that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. Remember what's going on the part of the armies of Israel. They are, verse 11, dismayed and greatly afraid. They are, verse 24, and all fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Why is this? Well, part of it is because their confidence and their faith is in the implements of war and the military proficiency, hopefully, of someone of their camp to counter this giant Philistine of Gath. And so David wants to arouse them and to stir them up to proper faith and to proper confidence in Yahweh of hosts, in the covenant Lord, in the only living and true God. So we have there, he interprets his coming victory and says that it is unto the glory of God and unto a return to proper faith and confidence among the congregation of Israel. Now, fifthly, we notice, so we had Saul's complete lack of confidence, David's complete confidence in the Lord, the giant's threat, the giant slayer's answer, and now the quick duel. The quick duel. Notice, David is not tentative. David is not tentative. Verse 48, so it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. We should see in that, again, great, great faith and confidence. Who of us, humanly speaking, would run with great vigor and great enthusiasm towards a 10-foot tall giant decked out in 272 pounds of armor? You know, it would take me a little while to build. You know, in that time, the God of David could be the God of Cam Porter. The God of David could be the God of Daniel Slootwag. And though he's a little bit bigger than me, he'd probably have a little more courage to run at the giant. But you see, humanly speaking, it is against wisdom for David to run up against Goliath. But you see, theologically speaking, it was perfectly in tune with what everything David has said, perfectly in tune with what everything David has done, to not just wait there and swing, but to run with great confidence at this giant from Gath. So David is not tentative. He has faith and confidence in his Lord. He said and he promised to Saul, he promises before, "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And he promised in his response to Saul that just like the lion and the bear, this uncircumcised Philistine will die by my hand. And he runs with great courage towards that end. So David is not tentative, but he is quick and precise. And notice that he is thorough. He's thorough. What does that mean? Well, notice as it continues here. "Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth." Well, now, maybe just before we get to "he's thorough," that is what I just skipped past. He's quick and precise. You see, David takes just one of the five stones from his bag, loads up his sling, whirls it with precision, and lands it directly into Goliath's forehead. We need to see there great, great precision. And as David would no doubt say, that wasn't my precision. It was the Lord God who delivers, the Lord God who guides, the Lord God who grants such precision unto the end of glory of the divine name. But he is quick and he is precise. Now some say here, or some see here, when we read the stone sank into his forehead, some will say, well, that can't be possible. Something must have had, he's wearing a bronze helmet that usually only had, you know, it had a space to breathe, you know, a mouth and nasal, you know, holes somewhere to breathe and eyes to see through. But other than that, the head was protected fully. So something must have happened. Either Goliath took the bronze helmet off to talk to David, to disdain him and to threaten him. Perhaps the heat of the day caused him to at least gain some measure of liberty from the heat and taking off his helmet. Perhaps what it was is that he tilted his head back and David found the sweet spot right between the brow of the helmet where he could land it onto, you know, into Goliath's skull. But I believe Gill is right in saying that all is possible with a divine hand that guides military victory. You see, there is nothing to assume anything other than that God, by David, whipped that smooth stone into the head, the forehead of Goliath, to send him down and to bring him to death, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Goliath had the bronze helmet on. David whipped the stone into his forehead and knocked him over. Now note, now that he is thorough, verse 50. "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it." You see, it wasn't enough. And this isn't some sort of bloodthirsty, overkill on the part of David. He's somehow, incensed and he's somehow aroused by an unwholesome anger. And not only is he going to whip this guy down to the ground, but he's also going to take the sword and cut off his head. Not at all. You see, he wanted unto the end of the earth knowing that there is a God in Israel, unto the end of all the assembly of Israel knowing that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's and he will give you into our hands. Unto that end, David knocks him down with the stone and severs his head. It was to show to the Philistines that this deed has been done. You see, the very next verse after we read this is what? And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. You see, falling to the ground, while a very big conquest on the part of David, wasn't necessarily enough to send the message to the Philistines that their champion was dead. And so David, in divine thoroughness, takes not only his own sword, not his own sword because he didn't have one, but he takes his opponent's sword, this giant sword that weighed a lot, and he took it and he cut off the head of this giant so he could declare to the Philistines that their champion was dead and that God was victorious. And it was also back to the assembly of Israel to show that the Philistine champion was dead and that God is victorious. You see how that plays in. It's not just the stone, as great as that was, but it is the killing by the sword unsheathed from Goliath and used to decapitate the giant. So we have the quick duel. David is not tentative. He is quick and precise, and he is thorough. And notice, sixthly and lastly, the post-duel effects. Thirdly and lastly, the post-duel effects. What do we see that happens after the head of Goliath is cut off and the champion of the Philistines is defeated? Well, first off, as we just read, we have this: and when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. You see, that is what happens when we put our faith and in our wisdom and our faith and our confidence in the folly of human wisdom and human strength, isn't it? There might be a season where we have victory. There might be a season, as there were throughout biblical history, there might be a season where the Philistines had victory over Israel. But ultimately and finally, the battle is the Lord's. And if you put your confidence and you put your faith and you put your hope in the implements of human warfare and in human wisdom, you will always be brought to this point where you witness the glory of God and you flee. Lest our glorious and amazing God condescends by amazing grace, conquers your heart, and puts your faith and your confidence and your courage where it ought to lie. That is, with the Lord God of heaven and earth. So we see the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God ultimately fleeing. But we see great confidence and conquest in God's people. You see, that's the converse. For those who put their faith and their confidence in men and in human wisdom and in human philosophy, they will be the fearful fleers. But those who put their confidence and their faith and their hope in Yahweh, in the triune God, they will find confidence and conquest. Notice how the text reads. Now, the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaaraim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. I think commentators note that that's about 24 kilometers. So you see, they didn't have confidence a number of minutes ago to walk, 200 meters out into a valley to go after one giant of a man. But now, seeing a demonstration of the glory of God through a man of unassuming means and appearances, they now have the faith, they now have the confidence to chase an entire army away. I think we need to see here, if we just back up for a moment, but on this idea of great confidence and conquest for God's people, we need to see this idea here. You see, the Philistines were still an army of, if we can round up, or just round to a whole number, an army of 300,000 soldiers. Minus one. That minus one shouldn't affect them, if we think humanly about wisdom and military might. They still have mighty men of valor, 300,000, that have defeated the Israelites in history. But you see, they saw a demonstration as well of the glory and the majesty of God rendered through this servant of unassuming means and appearances. And so they flee, but God's people have that confidence and engage in the conquest. And as we read on here, we notice something as well. Verse 53, "Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent." I just want to read on to bring out two things before we shortly close here. "When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner said, 'As your soul lives, O king, I do not know.' So the king said, 'Inquire whose son this young man is.' Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' So David answered, 'I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite.'" Many people, and I deliberately went back to read Gil after this morning because someone asked a question, and it's a very legitimate question with regards to this text. You see, in 1 Samuel 16, we read of Saul loving David very much. We read of Saul, of David being anointed as future king and being brought into the court of Saul to serve as his harpist and as his armor bearer and as a servant, generally speaking. But we come to 1 Samuel 17, and we see Saul inquiring, "Whose son is this young man?" And asking Abner, "Whose son is this youth?" And so people have rightly said, not just this morning, but throughout history, well, what's going on here? This is what Gil says. You see, some will say then, well, 1 Samuel 17 has to sort of be pulled from the preceding and following context and just be found somewhere in redemptive history along the Davidic timeline. Well, this is what Gil says, just so we understand. And this is important for a couple of reasons. Just to generally know what's going on, the order of things. But also, since we noted Eliab's jealousy and Saul's jealousy and the motive of the Philistines, all based upon the anointing of David as the future king and the rejection of Saul as the monarch. "It is thought strange by many that Saul should not know who he was, who David was, when he had often been at his court and served him as a musician and had been very useful to him, and he loved him and made him his armor bearer and even had just now conversed with him about encountering with the Philistine and had clothed him with his own armor. To get rid of the former part of the objection, some have supposed that this event happened before David was his musician and armor bearer, and it is by anticipation spoken of in 1 Samuel 16:14. But that the connection with this and the following chapter will not admit of." I'm sorry, I didn't emphasize that. "But that the connection with this and the following chapter will not admit of. And besides, before this event, David is said to return home from Saul, 1 Samuel 17:15. So that it is certain he had been at Saul's court and in his presence before. But to remove this seeming difficulty, it may be observed that Saul, having labored under a disorder of body and mind, remember the troubling spirit sent by God upon him, might easily forget David and his serving him in the above capacity, and to which the multiplicity of business and persons in a court might greatly contribute." So what's going on at the end here? John Gill recognizes, and others recognize, as Saul being affected by that troubling spirit of the Lord. He goes on to add a second proof of this, though. "Though after all, it is not about his person that he inquires, but whose son he was, what was his father's name, and from what family he sprung. For though Saul was made acquainted with this in the time of his disorder, and therefore sent to his father Jesse for him, and afterwards desired leave for his countenance, yet this might slip out of his memory in a course of time, he having no personal knowledge of Jesse, nor any correspondence with him. But just at that time, and it behooved him to know the pedigree of David, if he was victorious, he was not only to be enriched by him, but to have his daughter for wife and his family ennobled." Which brings us to our last point. David brings the head of the giant into Jerusalem. And maybe you're thinking to yourselves, well, why would he do such a thing? Is this now an evidence of his bloodthirstiness and some sort of sick fascination with his conquest of defeating the giant? Or see what's going on here. First off, David brings the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But secondly, as Abner brings David before Saul, Abner took him, David, and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. So he's carrying this severed head of the giant with him into Jerusalem and into the court of Saul. What's going on here first is a continuing declaration of the victory of the Lord God Almighty. It's a continuing declaration to the congregation of Israel that the Lord is victorious. That you will know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, but the battle is the Lord's. But also to make good for his father and for his family on the promise of King Saul. That he will be given a wife and that his family, as Gil notes here, would be enriched and ennobled. See, he's doing something for his dad here. He's doing something for his name and for his reputation and for his father's family. His father advanced in years, unable to go into battle, unable to even tend to his own sheep. David gives him an end of life, if you will, gift of having his family enriched and his family ennobled by bringing to the king the proof and the manifest evidence of victory and to impress upon the king that he should fulfill the promise. He closes this section by saying, "So David answered, I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite." Wonderful passage of Holy Scripture, brethren. And if you take anything from it, lots of very interesting details, lots of things to arouse our interest as we read through with regards to geography, armor, archaeology, history, all these things of battle. Very interesting things going on. But what we need to take from this is simply the stuff of verses 46 and 47. That the Lord God will vindicate His name in all the earth. That the Lord God will make, is zealous for His reputation and His honor. And that sword and spear and javelin are nothing in His sight. When a giant is set before a small, unassuming figure of a man. Human wisdom says yes to the giant, but the Lord God says yes to my man, yes to my hero, yes to the one who is sent to vindicate my name. And it's a very interesting study that we can't do tonight, but just the Christology, as I noted this morning, that this points us forward to. If I had more time, we would go into that. But very briefly, you need to see that here. The victory, I think what we can see here is, if you'll bear with me for only a minute and 12 seconds, is we see a template, if you will, of Christian history. That may not be Samuel's intent, that may not be God's intent by divine revelation, but bear with me for a second. We noted this morning that David is a type of Christ. That is one prior to Christ that serves to point forward to Christ, the antitype, the one that the type points to. David is a type of Christ, a man of unassuming beginnings. Christ in his incarnation was a man of unassuming beginnings. In fact, though David was king, we had that before, though David was king, he is a humble servant in his father's property. Just like David, Christ is such, a man of unassuming appearances, such that Isaiah 53, that there's no reason that we should be awed by him, if I can paraphrase. We have David as the only one in Israel that can go forth to conquer for God's people. Christ, in time and history, the only one sent by his father. David sent by his father Jesse. Jesus sent by God the Father into time and history to do what only he could do. He conquers a mighty opponent, sin, death, and hell. And by virtue of that conquest, his people are empowered and are wholesomely aroused unto conquering in this lower world. That's what we see in Christianity, isn't it? This Davidic victory. We have conquest by Jesus, and by virtue of that, conquest by his people. And we ought to have then great confidence, just like the nation, the congregation of Israel, had great confidence after David had slain the giant. We should have great confidence after Jesus Christ has, by his death, put to death sin and death and hell on our behalf. A wonderful message that we have in and of itself for the glory of God, but also, as the Bible does everywhere, page after page, chapter after chapter, it points us to that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed His blood for men. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Holy Scripture. Lord God, we bless Your name for what it discloses concerning victory, for Your honor, for Your reputation, and for Your glory. We pray that we would glory in this text, that we would see it not as a human conquest or an interesting military skirmish, but, Lord God, that we would see it as an event in time and in history where You did most certainly vindicate Your name and impress upon the entirety of the earth that there is a God in Israel and that You spoke to Your people by it, showing them that the battle is the Lord's, that it is not man's battle, but that it is ultimately the Lord God who rules over the kings and the armies and the nations of men to bring about His glory. We pray that You'd help us daily to know this, to glory in this truth, and to seek daily to live in light of this truth. We pray that You would go with us now, help us to rejoice in our Savior throughout this week. We pray for any tonight who don't know the Savior, that they would know the holiness of God, that they would know by Your grace their sinfulness, and that they would know by Your grace the only Savior for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would again, by Your victorious grace, believe in Him unto the saving of their souls. We pray now that You would go with us. In the name of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.